Test, test. Good evening. Well, welcome, brothers, all men, different. This is what I think the first time, well, for sure, in this church that we do an office bear conference for all men. But it might have been taking place in other places in the province, but I think for this church, organizing it is the first one, so we're excited about that. Let's warm up a little bit and with the singing of Psalter 170. And I don't think I have an organ player, so we...
to walk in thy footsteps with the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that Spirit, Lord, that was poured out on that church. And we ask that our Spirit will also be there tonight, Lord. For the speaker to speak about our call, and may it be applied to our hearts, Lord, and may we also be enriched with the words, that we may be encouraged and also comforted. Lord, let us keep sin and evil far from us. Lord, bless us this evening, also those that listen with us online. And we pray this all over anything in ourselves. Lord, you are here in special measure of thy Spirit and speaker, Lord. Strengthen him and encourage him. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. So I would like to read that Pastor Kufman has selected for this evening. As the theme is called to serve as man, we first want to look at Mark 10, the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter, we will start at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you that you should that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant us that we may sit on the right, the one on the right hand, and the other one on the left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can't. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and says unto them, Ye know not that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be among you shall be your minister. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we'll go to Titus, second chapter. Titus 2, we read, But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, brave, temperate, sound in faith and charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, and become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young men, women, to be sober, to to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing unto uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. But he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of him. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, not purloining, but showing all the good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good things. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with authority, let no man despise me. So for the scripture readings, well, I want to welcome Pastor Koopman. I'm thankful that he was willing to come from BC, that he served the Kielak FRC Congregation, for those who are guests and are not familiar with that. Welcome, Pastor Koopman. I know you don't like the orange one, so I specially raised this one.
I forgot to say that we have around 4 after 8, some around coffee, and after the coffee break you have an opportunity to ask questions. So please, if a question comes up, try to write it down, and you can give them in the coffee break to me or ask them later.
Thank you very much, Ernst, for your opening and for inviting me to this office bearer conference. Although my speech will be more, by design, more general, as it applies to us as men and not just to office bearers. Although you'll discover in our discussion today that you'll find that as we discuss what we are to become as godly Christian men is in reality no different than what we are to be as office bearers of the church, whether pastors or elders or deacons. But this evening we hope to have this more general address in the sense of preparing ourselves for also what we're going to hear tomorrow. So the title of the speech, as hopefully you all received one of the outlines, it's not much of an outline actually, the outline's only in the very top part of this page, and then there's some questions, there's some recommended books and booklets, which I'll refer to on occasion. And then there's a list of office bearer speeches that have taken place in the Chilliwack Free Reformed Church every year for the last 10 years or so. And I hope that you have the same custom here, perhaps, as making this even an annual event. We have done that in Chilliwack for 10 years, and you see there's a list of all the topics we've already discussed or had presentations on. And some of them, most of them are found on the Chilliwack FRC sermon audio page. So if one of those topics interests you, you can go to the sermon audio and you can listen to it there as well. So that can be a source for other training if you're looking for information on a particular topic. But this evening, then, we're going to focus on the idea that we are called to serve as men. Called to serve as men, not only in the church, but we're called to serve in our families, in our marriages, and in our communities as well. And so, if we're going to be effective as leaders, as in our homes, over our wives, and over our families, and also community and in our churches, then we have to ask ourselves, well, how can we do that? How can we do that profitably today as well? And so we're talking about calling to serve as men. And if you paid attention, and I trust you did, during the Bible reading, you sense that this is the main aspect of godly Christian leadership. And of course, it's summarized in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. It says that the Lord Jesus himself, or even the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom to many. And of course, that was being contrasted with the attitudes that were present not only in James and John, but all the disciples on that particular day, because we read that they all were upset with James and John, and they were a little bit disturbed by them. And the only reason they were disturbed is because they hadn't thought about it earlier. In other words, James and John had beat them to ask these things of Christ, and that bothered them as well. And so, therefore, they were upset with James and John. And so this idea is that Jesus here highlights the fact that we are to be humble servants, humble sacrificial servants in our respective places that God has put us in. Now, this contrasts with, of course, much of what the world teaches about leadership. And they understand leadership to be very aggressive and somewhat self-promoting and hostile in some cases. One writer describes it this way. He says, the boss barks orders to the employee. The employee goes home and barks orders to his spouse. The spouse barks orders at the children. The children kick the dog. The dog chases the neighborhood cat, which kills the mouse. And so this is a model that's largely present in the world, because it naturally is the tendency of sinners, isn't it? This is the tendency of sinners to dominate and to be prominent in the lives of other people. But the Lord Jesus immediately reveals to the disciples that this is an expression of pride, isn't it? It's an expression of pride. And when they come to the Lord Jesus and they ask him they said, will you do for us what we want? And they ask for that privilege of sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus in glory. And they were motivated by their pride. They were motivated for this desire for prominence. And while the Lord Jesus had just told them what was going to happen in Jerusalem, they make this request for their own personal glory and their own honor. And Matthew tells us, actually, that they made this request even through their mother. So their mother came to the Lord Jesus. And so after they heard of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that they were really concerned about is what place would they have in Christ's kingdom. And so they wanted this recognition. And John Calvin says that this is actually a picture which mirrors human vanity and depravity. And so we read about this, and we somewhat are perhaps, because we know what it entails, we are somewhat disturbed by it. But when we think about it, we shouldn't be so critical. Because when we examine our own hearts and our own lives, then we actually come to the same conclusion, don't we? That there are so many times in which we, even in our leadership, whether it's in our home or in the community or in the church, that often in our leadership, we also are seeking self-promotion. And perhaps not publicly, like James and John. We perhaps are a little bit more civilized, perhaps in that sense. But nevertheless, it lives in our hearts if we're honest. And so we often ask questions of ourselves, what's in this for me? And we sometimes think, well, how am I to benefit from this? What advantage is there in this for me? And how often aren't we not interested in these things, sometimes even at the expense of the glory of God? How many times have we promoted ourselves at the expense of others? Or there are times when we're self-seeking or promoting of ourselves. And even in our salvation, sometimes we can be very selfish, can't we? In the sense that we are concerned only about ourselves in salvation rather than the glory of Christ, our Savior. And this perhaps comes out no clearer than in the way we lead in our home life, how we lead our wife and our children, our family, because how often can't we show that we are prideful in some way? No different than the two disciples, James and John. And they were ones who promoted themselves. And in many ways, we live in a very self-centered age, don't we? We live in a very prideful age. And those things which are described as vices only a generation or so ago, today they are described not only as virtues, but as supreme virtues. You see, our culture honors and promotes those largely who are ones who promote themselves. And they have this obsession with themselves, don't they? And many people have lost the sense of community. And they've lost the sense of living sacrificially for others. And so this is almost like a cult of self, you might say, that has ingrained itself into the modern understanding, sometimes even of what it means to be a Christian. And so the goal of many today is not the glory of God, but how that they might experience some blessing themselves. As one author states it this way, he says, a great part of the Western church has become self-indulgent, self-satisfied, and self-reliant. It has replaced sacrifice for success, suffering with selfish satisfaction, and godly obedience with fleshly indulgence. But we, of course, learn from this text and others that we are to live humbly and sacrificially. And perhaps this comes out no clearer than in our marriages. There are those of us who are married. And when we lead and our wives, how do we lead in our homes? Do we lead as servants in our homes? You know, when I do premarital counseling, sometime in the first few sessions, at some point I turn to the man who is the groom and I say to him, are you ready to die for this lady? And by that, I'm not speaking specifically of his physical death, but I ask him, are you willing to live sacrificially for the sake of your wife? And there's good biblical support for that question, isn't there? When you think of how the Apostle Paul, for instance, describes the sacrificial living of a husband in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And then this phrase, and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And of course, we read there that we are to love our wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. And so you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He there is speaking of the way that we're to relate to our wives, that we are to love them sacrificially, that we're to lead them sacrificially. And it means that we need to do so in light of the cross of Christ. It means loving our wives in such a way that we are concerned ultimately for her holiness and her righteousness, not even for her enjoyment or pleasure, but first of all, for her holiness. It means loving our wives in light of the sacrifice of Christ. As Christ loved the church, We must love them. That's a high calling as a Christian husband, isn't it? It means that we have to live sacrificially. We have to die to ourselves. And that's a very important principle in marriage as well. We are to bear the shame and the mockery and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that sometimes that comes by sacrificing ourselves. And if this comparison wasn't even in the Bible itself, we would say that there's something dramatic here or something even offensive here. That Paul would compare the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church as the relationship that a husband is to have with his wife. We're talking about the atonement. We're on holy ground. We're talking about the ransom price being paid for our sins. The greatest price ever paid in love to purchase any bride was the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of those things, then we realize that we can never give ourselves as Christ has given himself for us. But it is a sacrificial love, isn't it? It's a selfless love. That's what sacrifice means. It means laying down our lives. You see, we don't decide or endeavor to acquire things in our marriage, but our marriage is for the purpose of also our wives' holiness and her godliness and promoting her and helping her and assisting her as she assists us, we also assist her. And so we have to realize that selfishness is something that is prominent in many marriages. Whenever there's marriage difficulties, at least that's been my experience, maybe the other pastors can speak to this at some point too, but most of the time when there's marriage difficulties, there most certainly is selfishness. Selfishness shown in the relationship in some way. And when someone feels that they're not getting what they deserve from the marriage, or they're not being treated in the way that they think is right in the marriage, they think there's something wrong because they have a right to happiness and to peace, they believe. But a true Christian, godly husband seeks not his own. And that's what love is, isn't it? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says that love does not seek its own. It's not a selfish love. It's a sacrificial love that's willing to pay the price. You see, sometimes you hear men say, I'll die for my wife. And most certainly many men will do so if it was in the context in which her life was threatened. But in some sense, that's easier than dying every day. Dying every day to your wife. Dying daily is a different thing, isn't it? It means sacrificially giving of your energy, your time, and your desires for the sake of your wife. It means to be selfless for our wives to pay the price of what it means to love as Christ loved the church. As we think on that, then we realize how difficult that really is, and how overwhelming that really is, and how much we need the grace and the mercy of the Lord in order that we might live humbly in our marriages with our wives, and that we would serve in our marriages. We would be there not to be served, but to serve in every way possible, to be humble, gracious, understanding, consider it. And this is true not only of marriage, of course, but this is true if you take Jesus' words in Mark 10, verse 45. This is true in every part of leadership. It's something we need to promote in our lives and build in our lives. And this shows that in many ways, maybe our marriages is a training ground even for being effective leaders also as office bearers in the church. I'd like to just introduce a little book here that I was just recently became aware of. There's actually a series of these, and it's quite revealing. And I encourage everyone to read it at some point. Maybe they can order some of them in. It's called The Self-Centered Spouse. And when you read through it, and I was reading through it for a counseling situation, but in reading through it, it's very convicting because you see yourself in it. And in some ways, I think maybe the title of the book is it could be better worded, the self-centered husband. I say this not just because we're a group of men, but because I don't know if you've noticed this. At least I can say it's about my wife, and I trust yours. Many of yours are the same. That our women, our wives, are naturally much better servants than we are. Wouldn't you say that was true? Our wives are better servants than we are. They're always serving others. You ever notice that about them, generally? That doesn't mean they're not selfish. It doesn't mean they're not born, conceived and born in sin. It doesn't mean that they're not depraved. But they generally have a more servant's heart by nature, don't they? But men, by nature, I think, are much more selfish. Our wives, they spend their days in service to those little children in their home. They're changing their diapers. They're making the beds. They're doing the laundry. They're washing the floor. They're bringing a meal to someone who's sick in the congregation. They're bringing an encouraging word to someone else who is distraught or discouraged. They're always serving, aren't they? I think that's generally true. But as men, we need to be servants. If this is true of our Lord Jesus, that he was a servant, then how much more it should be true of us as well. And so we need to think about how we should serve, how we should serve our families and serve our wives. And I can hear some perhaps who protest of the idea, thinking that perhaps we think that our wives' role is serving us. And we shouldn't be serving them. But the emphasis of the scripture is most certainly on the wife submitting unto her husband. But I always say to the husband, or to the wife actually, or to the bride rather, in premarital counseling, I say, you know, your task in marriage in many ways is much easier than the man's. They need to submit as the church submits unto Christ. But as men, we have to lead and love as Christ loved the church. The standard seems so much higher, doesn't it? And in that sense, more intimidating to us. And we shouldn't let that discourage us in any way, because the Lord calls us to this work. He also provides for us. But there's another book I'd like to recommend. And you get some of the, is this here book. I don't know if, maybe it's in your, you have a bookstore here, I understand, but it's called the Exemplary Husband. It's written by Stuart Scott. And he has a chapter in this book, chapter 13. Well, he has many good chapters in this book, but the chapter 13 is worth the price of the book. He has in chapter 13, it's titled a Husband's Resolve, Humility and Service, chapter 13 of the book. And in that chapter, he says this. He says, we never find the scripture saying, come on now, you think too poorly of yourself. Or what you need is to consider yourself more. Instead, God has given us many stories and warnings to discourage this very thing. In essence, scripture tells us to stop focusing on ourselves or what we want. Illustration after illustration of pride appears in the scripture. And then after giving many examples, he says this, we have been given many warnings about the desire to lift up self and serve self. It is also the natural inclination of pride to forget about God or want to be above God. And then he goes and gives a definition of pride, and he gives 30 different manifestations of pride. And those are the ones in your handout. I copied them and put them in your handout for you. Not that we're going to spend any time going through them, but I challenge you to read through them prayerfully. Take them home and prayerfully read through them. What I mean by that is as you consider each one, maybe one a day even, and pray through it and ask yourself, does this manifestation of pride show itself in my life, in my heart? Is it visible to me? And pray and ask God to reveal it to you. And the reason I say that is because the very nature of pride is that we're generally blind to it. We're generally blind to it. We don't recognize it in ourselves. Somebody else might point it out to us, or they might be aggravated by it, or might challenge us in it, but we don't recognize it in ourselves. Nor is pride simply displayed by the one who is necessarily always loud and vocal. We tend to think that the loud and vocal and prominent individual is the most prideful individual. Well, he does a good job of showing that some of us are prideful in the fact that we remain silent or quiet and we withdraw from a situation, or we become bitter in our hearts about something that's happened to us, or the way that we're being treated by someone else can show us, or how we respond to criticism can show pride as well in our hearts. And so read through it carefully. And if somebody wants to ask a question or draw attention to one in the discussion, we can do that later. But most certainly, I would trust that all of us would see ourselves in some of them. Okay, not necessarily all of them, and some of us perhaps more than others, but hopefully you all see yourself in some of them. Because pride, most certainly, I think it was, I'm not sure it was Calvin, but someone said that pride is the first coat that we put on after the fall, and it's the last one we take off before we enter into glory. And that most certainly is true, isn't it? And we need to think about that, and we need to put it to death in our life. And perhaps it shows itself most prominently in how we treat our wives, and how we treat others in relationship. Because pride has a way of living in the heart of every man. And it is the one thing that hinders effective leadership more perhaps than anything else. And it expresses itself in showing being unconcerned about one's family. If you're young, it could be in showing itself in despising the care of your mother, or rejecting the guidance of your father, or living for yourself without any regard for others, having an overinflated view of oneself, an overestimation of one's knowledge or abilities. We despise instruction. We hate it when we are rebuked by others. We feel entitled to the things which are given to us or not given to us. Now, this perhaps is something that the young men need to see as well. J.C. Ryle, and I didn't bring that copy, I trust you are familiar with it. He has this little booklet, it's called Thoughts for Young Men. And if you haven't read that, you should get yourself a copy of it. You don't even have to buy it. You can just Google it, and it's on the internet somewhere. But Thoughts for Young Men. And he has some wonderful statements in that little booklet that's very helpful for young men. And he says this. He says, how common it is to see young men heady, high-minded, and impatient of counsel. How often they are rude and uncourteous to all about them, thinking they are not valued and honored as they deserved. How often they will not stop to listen to a hint from an older person. They think they know everything. They are full of conceit of their own wisdom. They reckon elderly people, and especially their relations, stupid and dull and slow. They fancy they want no teaching or instruction themselves. They understand all things. It makes them almost angry to be spoken to. Now, that might be, you might consider that relatively harsh. But it's interesting that Ryle himself addressed this, and he saw it in his day, and we see it in our day as well. You know, it was interesting in Chilliwack. I had a sermon on Job 32 and following, where we have the speech of Elihu. And I'm not sure, Elihu was a young man who gave counsel at the very end to Job. You remember, he wasn't one of the three friends. And he spends over a chapter and a half, just outlining his reasons why he is speaking, and his importance in speaking, and of his knowledge and what he knows. And we were making some applications. And it was interesting, after the sermon, I was in the fellowship hall. And at first I was standing with four older men. And the four older men, they were discussing this man, Elihu, and their evaluation of him was quite critical. And they had serious concerns about this young man, the way he spoke. And while we were standing there, there was a few young men who came to talk about it as well. And their perception of Elihu was completely the opposite of the older men. It was really quite interesting discussion. But it just shows how that when you're young, you perceive things in a different way than when you're old. And that's most certainly true about ourselves as well. I think most of us, as we become older, we begin to understand ourselves a little bit better, that we sometimes are shocked. I don't know if you ever have this, but I'm shocked sometimes of myself, of what I begin to see of myself today that 20 years ago I wasn't even aware of. It's really interesting how you learn of yourself as time goes on by God's grace. And you're exposed to things that, and you're challenged by things that sort of bring things to the surface and make you aware, a little bit more self-aware of who you are and the impacts that you have upon other people, both positively and negatively. But it's just very interesting to observe young men and older men. And we're going to deal with that a little bit more thoroughly. But it's interesting to see how this displays itself differently. When you think of selfishness in marriage, one of the things young husbands and fathers have begun to do, and I've discovered, is this. Is that they become very self-indulgent. In other words, they spend their free time watching sports or playing video games rather than being of any help in the home. And this is true sometimes in the church too, isn't it? We hear of this once in a while. And it can be being absorbed in oneself in so many different ways. Sometimes it's sports, and there's nothing wrong with it in moderation. Sometimes it's video games, and we might have our questions about that. Or it could be, you know, just not spending time with the family. It could be absorbed in your own particular hobby or things that you like to do. But we need to live in a way that shows sacrifice for our wives and for our families in our home. And this is true of older men as well. Sometimes when it comes up when there's office bearer nominations, and one of the brothers will say, well, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to be an office bearer in the church. I have enough things to do. And when I hear that question, I always have this question. Too busy with what? Too busy with what? And how is this interfering in your life if you're being called to serve? Now, there are times when our families may need our attention. That's most certainly true. And we are unable to serve for a period of time. That's entirely possible. But if we're always busy because we're always busy with our recreation, or we're always busy with our entertainment, or we're always busy with our work. Sometimes in the Dutch community, we think that work in itself is an excuse to neglect spiritual exercise. And I understand we're hardworking people. But what are we busy with? We need an attitude, you see, of sacrifice. And we need an attitude of service, giving of ourselves. Because we serve a Savior who has given His life for us. And in serving Him, we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross and follow Him. And so our task is to be serving Christ in our marriages, in our families, in our communities, and in our churches. And so there is this call to serve sacrificially with humility. But then secondly, and this is the second point, that we need to be, it's a call to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. You know, we often when you hear, you know, when there's a call for men to serve as office bearers, we turn, of course, to the first chapter of Titus, and there's a list of qualifications, and we're not going to turn there now, but there's a list there of qualities, I guess you could say, of Christian men. who are men who could serve as elders and deacons and pastors in the church. And when people read that, they say, well, those are extraordinary men. Those are men which stand out. And those are men which are exceptionally gifted and exceptionally able to lead as elders or as deacons. But I can't do that. I don't have those things. Well, did you ever realize, and this is going to be the point, did you ever realize that what Paul is describing in Titus 1, and he does so the same in 1 Timothy 3, is giving a list of spiritual qualities of a mature Christian man. He's not saying anything to which that every Christian shouldn't strive towards, that every man shouldn't strive towards these goals in his life. And so he emphasizes this in Titus 1, but then he comes to Titus 2 and he brings them all together in a certain sense. You could say there's a cluster. There's a cluster of qualities like grapes in a cluster that should be evident in the lives of Christian men. And we are intended to grow into these things as younger men, and we're intended to display these things as older men. It's almost like Paul is moving from Titus 1, where he describes these mature Christian men, and then he goes to Titus 2, and there's an exhortation of how we as men ought to be pursuing these spiritual qualities in our lives. And this is the way we should serve. And so the emphasis in the Bible for the qualifications for office is not upon giftedness, but it's upon spiritual graces. In fact, there's really only one gift mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, and that's the gift of teaching in different contexts, and that can mean different things when it comes to applying to the elder. But all the other qualifications, all the other qualities, shall we say, those are all spiritual graces. They are evidences of a mature Christian man. And so every man, every boy should be striving towards them, because he's addressing older men and he's addressing younger men. He says that the older men are to be sober and reverent and temperate and sound in faith and love and in patience. It's like, and the Apostle Paul is one who says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. In other words, he's always been fighting and striving. He says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But then when he talks to younger men, you notice that he doesn't describe them much differently. They are to be sober-minded, he says. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and so on. And so you can't help but notice the overlap between the younger and the older men. There's actually no difference in the standard, is there? You see, there's a number of lists in the Bible, not only in Titus 2 or in Titus 1, but think, for instance, of the fruit of the Spirit that are found in Galatians. Every Christian is to be striving to display, by God's grace, the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And every Christian man then is to be striving to put on these qualities. And what are these qualities? They're really Christ-likeness, aren't they? And if we're not pursuing them, then we have to ask ourselves whether we are truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus will be pursuing these things. And this reminds us that regardless of our age, whether we're young or old, we need to be living close to the Lord Jesus. Because if we are to be Christ-like in the way that we conduct ourselves, the only way to become Christ-like is to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we do that through His Word and Spirit and through communion of the saints and the fellowship of the body of Christ. We learn what it means to live Christ-like. And it means we need to be regularly confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. Never put down the guard, but always standing alert, ready to fight in the Christian life, to overcome all the wiles of the devil. We must be praying that God would nurture our hearts, increase our love for the Lord Jesus, increase our love for the church. You see, we need men who are churchmen, that men that love the church. You cannot love Christ unless you love His church too. You cannot love Christ, who is the head of the church, unless you love His bride. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And He has bought her with His own blood. And she is the body of Christ. And that being the body of Christ means that the Lord Jesus takes a particular interest in her. And so we must see her as sacred. And so, I think I said this at the office, at the combined consistory meeting. Serving in the church of Jesus Christ is one of the highest callings that man may have on the earth. Well, how does Paul describe this? He says we must be sober. Sober. It refers to not dressing in black and having a downcast face all the time. But it means that we are sober in the sense that we are moderate in our behavior. There's a certain gravitas. We are sober-minded. We're not out of control. We're stable. We're clear-headed. We are alert. We try to make wise judgments. We're carefully reflecting on these things. We're looking at things with clear minds. We're seeking to live our lives in accordance to God's word, and we carefully consider how it applies to our life. We have our life in control. Pastor Niels is going to speak about that, I understand, tomorrow a little bit, about time management. That's a spiritual exercise, isn't it, in the Christian life. We have to live a well-ordered lifestyle. We are reflective, thinking clearly. We're not impulsive, we're not scattered, going one way and then the other way. We use our time and our money and our energy carefully and selectively. When we become older, perhaps these things become more in order. But when we're younger, we need to also think about these things. It's important, like one author says, it's important for men not to miss what Paul's saying here. He's describing a man who doesn't panic in the face of a challenge. He doesn't get angry when provoked. He doesn't fear in the face of a threat. This man is as solid as an oak. He's a kind of guy people look to when something's broken and no one knows how to fix it. He's the kind of man who sought out for his wisdom and ability to speak truth into very difficult situations. He's exemplary in his faith and in his love for his wife and kids and church and neighbor. He faces trials and with perseverance and courage. He's the one who you want your son to grow up to be like. He's the guy that you hope that you would always be. And this refers to not only older men, but Paul even says he tells younger men to be sober-minded too. He doesn't have this sense of young men living and sowing their wild oats. You see, young men are often tempted to follow their passions rather than carefully reflect upon life. And it's relevant particularly because young men have passion. Now we need young men. Older men need young men. Why do older men need young men? Older men can sometimes simply become very stuck in their ways, perhaps, and follow away just because this is the way we've always done it and it's old, so it's better. And younger men, sometimes they challenge that and they try to poke holes in it and they want an answer to their questions. So the devil knows very well the weakness of young men and will tempt you to indulge yourself. But older men too, we need to remember that young men too are men who also, if they're believers, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And while they may have to become more temperate in their conduct and they have to increase in knowledge and understanding, nevertheless, we recognize that God is at work, don't we, in them? But we have to pay some attention here to, in this regard, so to have a sober mind as a young man. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts and follow after righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Sinful lusts destroy, don't they? Making us slaves to what we desire. And J.C. Ryle, again, he says this. He says, the breach of the seventh commandment is the sin above all others that, as Hosea says, takes away the heart. It is the sin that leaves deeper scars upon the soul than any sin, other sin that a man can commit. It is a sin that slays its thousands in every age, has overthrown not a few of the saints of God in times past. Lot and Samson and David are fearful proofs. It is a sin that man dares to smile at and smooths over under the names of gaiety, unsteadiness, wildness, and irregularity. But it is a sin that the devil particularly rejoices over, for he is the unclean spirit. And it is a sin that God particularly abhors and declares that he will judge. This is really important, because it seems like we have reached a pandemic of men indulging themselves in all kinds of sexual sins and perversions, things that you never heard of before. And we need to realize that these are the things which will impact our ability to be a godly husband, to be a godly father, to be a godly deacon or elder or pastor in the church. How many men have been disqualified over this particular sin? And therefore, we are to be sober-minded, that we must control and discipline not only our lives externally, but our thought life, our secret life. And acknowledge that it's only as we dwell in the presence of God that we're going to be kept from sin. And so to discipline ourselves in such a way that we allow ourselves no abuses in this way. And so we need to be careful in thinking about it. Now, many young men are not so aware of their thought processes. We must be aware that the devil is always urging us to follow our passions and our lusts. He doesn't want you to think about it, but just stop and think. What impact is this sin going to have on my marriage? What impact is this sin going to have on my role as a father? What impact is this sin going to have on the community in which I live? What impact will it have? And it will be devastating, guaranteed. And so flee from it. Be as Joseph and flee from it, knowing that you live in the presence of God. And we could say much more about that, and I have much more here, but we really have to fight against this. And we have to be thoughtful in these matters. We need to carefully consider them. And you know, sometimes we think as younger men, well, you know, living young, you know, that's, we're only young once. Only young once. But you talk to the older men and you ask them of the regrets of their youth, and I'll guarantee that none of them will tell you that they have been too serious, that they were too careful, that they were too thoughtful as a young man. They will likely tell you that they regret that they, what they had done foolishly and what they had thought of and their years of wasted time. You know, I've seen, thankfully, young men who are able to learn. I know there's one particular young man that I know who was able to learn coming to the Reformed faith with no Reformed background. And within 3 years, I would say he learned more than probably 90% of the people in the congregation, even though they were born and raised in Reformed homes. He came from a non-Reformed background, from an extreme charismatic background. And he came to see the beauty of the Reformed faith. And he came to understand the Reformed doctrine. And he studied it and he read it and he carefully reflected upon it. And he did so largely without being part of a church community that taught him these things. And within a few years, he had learned so much that his knowledge and his understanding of Reformed truth far excelled almost everyone in the congregation. You see, a godly young man, he knows the value of listening to instruction, and he responds to it in humility when it's offered and given to him. He will seek counsel from his fathers, from his uncles, from older men in the congregation. Did you ever realize in Luke 2, Jesus was seated in the temple with the religious leaders, asking them questions, learning of them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ increasing in knowledge and wisdom and understanding as the divine Son of God. And so we are called to increase in knowledge and understanding. And that's all what it means to be sober minded, to grow up and take life seriously, to take faith seriously and be responsible instead of indulging in all sorts of sinful passions, abusing alcohol or getting addicted to technology. Young men should be guarding their hearts and learning practical godliness and resisting youthful passions and temptations. And that requires one to be control the mind. You know, think of Psalm 1, for instance. You know, and note the progression in Psalm 1. You know, the one who listens to the counsel of the ungodly will likely stand in the way of sinners and in the end will sit in the seat of the scorners. You realize that? He listens to the counsel of the ungodly. And just think of the internet. How much ungodliness is being taught on the internet? And how many people are being led astray by listening to the counsel of the wicked? And then they pull away from the church and they live in the way of sinners. And then they become the scorners and the scoffers of the church itself and of the gospel. One author says that the blood of young men runs hotter and passions speak more commandingly to their sinful nature. But they are to pull back their passions. And so that's, and then he says men are to be reverent. Reverence. It's almost sounds like an old word, doesn't it? To live reverently before the Lord. It refers to an idea that a man is dignified, that he carries himself with respect. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean he's always serious either, but he carries himself with a certain soberness, doesn't he? He's not frivolous and trivial and superficial. He doesn't laugh at immorality, at off-color jokes and vulgar expressions. He treats others graciously. He loves as he desires to be loved. He doesn't manipulate things. He sees the consequences of sin before experiencing them. He learns that life is short and that we must prepare to meet the Lord. He understands his mortality and he comes to grip with the wickedness of the world and he calmly responds to it. He knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He loses any sense of living arrogantly. He arranges his priorities. He's pursuing, you see, spiritual graces. He's running after them. And this is true for older men as well. You know, it's just the whole, and this is going to stir up some, I know, but this is this whole idea of retirement. How our selfishness has influenced the way we retire today. They view their last years as years to do what? To travel and to play golf and to have freedom as they wish. And there's nothing wrong playing golf, by the way, in moderation. But they do so, many do so without regard for the church or without regard for their responsibility as grandparents or in the home. You see, godly older men, they are incredibly useful in the sense that they have experience and they have knowledge for ministry. They have time. They aren't aiming for retirement. We should never be working for retirement, but we should be working for eternity, regardless of the place we are in. Many worldly, ungodly men are aiming for a retirement of indulgence. But isn't it better to aim for eternity? Should we really abandon our station in our local church and escape down south for several months of the year without concern for the body where God has placed us? Those are serious questions. And we've gotten to just accept it as normal in our day. And we're to be, thirdly, temperate. We should have discernment and discretion and judgment that comes from walking with the Lord. We reject the worldly standards. We're not molded by worldly philosophies. We live in light of the Word. We control our emotions. We're not perfect, but we discipline ourselves. We're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And then lastly, I don't know what time it is here, but lastly, we come to aspire to spiritual soundness. And notice how he refers to sound in faith, in charity or love, or in patience. And let's look at these just briefly. So we must be sound in faith. Now, what does that mean? It means that we have both the knowledge and the experience of faith. Sometimes we just think of faith as simply believing in the Lord, and most certainly at its most fundamental level, that's what it is. But having a knowledge of faith is important. Our catechism talks about that. We must not doubt the truth or the sufficiency of the Word of God. We must not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but we must become settled in the truths of the Word of God. We know what we believe and why we believe it. We must be sound in doctrine so that we understand God and man and sin and salvation. We must be able to detect false teaching that would cripple life. We must know that faith in the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation, that Christ alone has gained the forgiveness of sins. We must know our three forms of unity. We must understand them. We must read them carefully. Or if we're struggling with a topic, ask your pastor for reading material. I'm somewhat concerned, I guess you could say, about the lack of reading in our day. Just about basic things. Oh, I don't read. As if that's an acceptable answer. I don't read. I hear that so often. I don't read. Well, maybe we should read. We don't need to read as much as your pastor does, perhaps, but most certainly all of us are able to read. We've been blessed with an education that's taught us to read. And if we go to a third world country someplace and we realize that education doesn't happen, and we say they need education because they have to know how to read. And we don't even treasure that gift that we've learned how to read. And reading is a way that we can increase our knowledge. And so we should be reading and studying. And young men, be careful. Be careful about coming to conclusions in such a way that you think that you understand it all, and you begin to question everything publicly because you believe you thought about all the aspects of the discussion. I've seen this lately. Young men, and we love young men. But discuss them with your elders and your pastor before beginning to broadcast them. Carefully read the three forms of unity and understand what they're saying about the topic at hand, and carefully look at it and be careful. Because to simply contradict what is contained in our confessions would be for you to contradict the doctrines upon which the Reformed Church has stood upon since the Reformation. And you have better understanding? Be careful. Now, we don't say that the three forms of unity are inspired, not in any sense. However, we do believe that they are ones which clearly and faithfully express the doctrines of the church. And so when we talk about being sound in faith, as men, we need to be filled with knowledge and understanding. And that's not as difficult as you might think it is, at least not for most of us. We can read and study to some degree. We're not going to be understanding everything about everything, but we most certainly know where to find the answers. You know, that's as important as knowing something, especially in our day. It's not only knowing what the answer is, but if you don't know the answer, knowing where to find the answer. And of course, we can look in the Bible first, but we can also look in our three forms of unity, the Catechism or the Belgian Confession or the Canons of Dort. I won't ask you to do it, but I wonder how many here have read through all three forms of unity at some point. Have read them in your own personal life and carefully considered them. There's some wonderful pastoral expressions there that are so helpful and so encouraging also for us. But then men are to be sound in charity or in love. Love towards God and towards our fellow man. And again, Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Those are beautiful words that express much of what we've already talked about. But then third, we are to be sound in patience. When younger, we can be impulsive and hasty, judgmental. When older, our attitudes may change, but we need to be careful that we continue to exercise patience as older men as well, to show a calm trust in God, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And so, coming then to a conclusion, or near to a conclusion, we might say that you need to recognize that these qualities which Paul speaks of in these passages and others, they are supremely and ultimately found in our Lord Jesus. And as such, he's been teaching us how we're to be Christ-like as men, and how important this is for our leadership in our homes, in our communities, and in our churches. And the standard is actually perfection. And we know that the holiest of men only have a small beginning of this perfection which God requires of us. But when we fail, let us be an example in the way that we confess our sins, knowing that he is just and ready to forgive us our sins. But then strive towards the standard, you see. And notice how Paul tells Titus to his young man to be a model, he says, to the congregation at Crete. He says to Titus in verse 7 and 8, where he gives another list, he says, in all things showing yourself or thyself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Now, our friends will always say well of us, and our wives will generally say well of us, and our family will say well of us. But what about those who oppose us? Will they have nothing evil to say of you? That's quite a calling, isn't it? Titus ministered in a very difficult context, and he was to show integrity and reverence, and he was to be blameless, and his speech was to be pure and holy. And he was to do it in such a way that his opponents would have nothing evil to say of him. Nothing evil. That's the high calling we have, isn't it? Robert Murray McShane, he addresses the importance of personal godliness as well when he writes this. He says, seek advancement of personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister, we could say an elder or deacon, is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Isn't that a wonderful quote? Seek advance of personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And then coming back to where we began in Titus 1, notice what Paul says about the spiritual graces necessary for leadership. In Titus 1, 6 through 9, he says, if any be blameless, now when it says blameless, it means that no one is able to bring a charge against this man that it can stick, that it can be verified and confirmed. If any be blameless, and then he goes on to describe what blameless is, the husband of one wife. In other words, living pure sexually, having one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy looker, or not desiring money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And isn't that actually exactly the same of what he has, how he's exhorted older men and younger men in Titus 2? And so you see, these verses, they do not stress so much what an office bearer is to do. There are other passages that do that. But who he is to be. And the elders and the deacons are to be a certain kind of man. And in these qualities, you see that, again, as I said at the beginning, that there is an aptness to teach by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. But the Lord desires above all else and above talents, as Robert Murray McShane said, that the men who are leaders in their homes and in their communities and in their churches are to be holy men. Not first of all gifted men, but first of all holy men. And we have shown, I trust by now, that all of us are called, no matter what your station in life may be, that all of you are called to live as holy men. And this will have the most impact upon your family and upon our churches, that you, pursuing these spiritual graces, may show to others what it means to follow Christ. That you may say, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And it is important because God only wants these men to serve in office whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of God. He wants men where the evidences of grace are clearly present in their lives, mature men. And he believes that the greatest, and he teaches that the greatest, those who have the greatest impact will be those who are most holy men. Thank you. I want to draw your attention to one other book before. It's listed in your list there as well. But these are a set of volumes from Al Martin, who was a Reformed Baptist preacher. Many of you probably have heard him preach before or on sermon audio or other places. He was well known, for instance, of a series of lectures he gave on call to the ministry, and he taught extensively on pastoral theology. And many of the things overlap with the work of elders and deacons as well. But he has an entire volume on the man of God, and it says his calling and godly life. And it's the first volume in the set, and I don't think that's by coincidence that it's the first volume. So I commend it to you. And he has sections in here, for instance, the life of the man of God in the pastoral office, his relationship to God spiritually, his relationship to God intellectually. And let me see what else. I lost my page here. He has several chapters dealing with these, his relationship to God physically and emotionally, his relationship to his people and so on. So he really talks about how the man of God is to live a godly life in order to be an effective servant of the Lord. And before we go to break, shall we pray first? Let's pray, and then we'll have how many minute break? 15 minutes? Okay, and then we'll come back for some discussion. Let's pray. Lord, our God and our Father, as we consider these things that we have heard, and as we reflect upon them, that our Lord Jesus is one who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And as we think on these things and we realize our high calling to live sacrificially, to live humbly before you, and we confess to you that in so many ways we have failed to do so. We have failed as husbands in leading our wives in this way, and we confess it to you. Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives, that we would recognize the pride of our hearts, that you would uncover our selfishness so that we would be able to repent of it, and we would trust in the Lord, to Lord Jesus, to wash us again. Lord, we pray that you more and more would work in our lives so that we would begin to pursue these spiritual graces which we're continually reminded of in the scriptures by the Apostle Paul and by the Lord Jesus himself, that we would be more and more Christ-like, and in that way too we would be effective servants in your kingdom. Lord, we're thankful for the faithful and godly witness of other men who have gone before us as well. In that context, too, we remember the life and the ministry of our brother, Pastor Gerald Proce. Lord, we're thankful for his ministry and what an example he has been to us in his diligence in pursuing these things and in his pursuit of increasing in the knowledge of Christ. And his ability to labor diligently in your kingdom for the years that you have given to him. And now he has been taken to be with you. And as we reflect upon it, we see, O Lord, that there is much to be thankful for in his life too, to us, and the way that he's ministered in the gospel. We pray that you be with his family this coming week too, as they have a funeral on Tuesday. And that in that too, they would be comforted in the gospel truths which he proclaimed to them through his life. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless them too, and that you would raise up more men also from among us who would also serve as pastors and elders and deacons in the ministry of the gospel, and that there would be an army of people also from these conferences who would pursue, oh Lord, serving in this way as well. Lord, that you would receive the glory and the honor and the praise. Keep us from sin and bless our fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Other question or comment?
Thought-provoking question to ask them, like, basically, what would stir them towards Jesus? Like, what would you say?
I don't have the answers to every question, so if somebody wants to input to that, I'm more than welcome that. But I would say, the question is the brother works in the trades, and he's noticed that his co-workers, or many of his co-workers anyway, don't seem to be concerned at all about spiritual things, correct? They're more concerned about, living the good life now, shall we say, getting more guns and going hunting and so on, and just living for the day, right? And that will certainly is characteristic of many in our day and age, isn't it? First, I wanted to say that as a minister, we have a wonderful privilege that we're sheltered from a lot of that. So I really want I would really like to hear someone else speak to it, because it's a context which I've not worked in much. I was a farmer before I was a pastor, so I was never really working with a lot of people in that context. So there are some difficult situations. I know in Ontario, often talking to factory workers, for instance, of the challenges that they have because of the vulgarity and the general attitudes of people, not only about spiritual things, but even about their work and so on, one fellow said to me, well, I could do my job in 2 hours and I just, spend the rest of the 6 hours doing nothing. But, those kinds of things. And so there is a lot of challenging situations. And if you live in, if you're working with a lot of ungodly people, it can be really challenging to you personally, I guess you can hear. So I guess the first thing we should make sure that we do in that context is to guard our own heart, right? Make sure that we aren't tempted in that way, or that we think somehow that there's a certain appeal to that lifestyle. In fact, sometimes it shows us the opposite, doesn't it? Because when you really sit down and think about it and analyze it, you realize, and that your question implies that the emptiness of it, right? You say, where's this going, right? So I think, I once heard someone say, it's a bit of an overstatement perhaps, but saying that only work on the things which really matter in 100 years, and that obviously is the end of our life. And so there's a certain sense in which that's true. But of course, we, how do we address people in that context? Another challenge that people face at work, I've heard, is how they speak of their wives. They really speak derogatory or negatively about their wives in a work context. So some of you may experience that. Well, a way to address that is just to speak of how wonderful your wife is, and how much you love your wife and care for her, and how much you delight in her. And when they say, oh, I'm going to the bar because I don't want to go home to my wife, says, I love going home to my wife. We have the best relationship, by God's grace. We have a good relationship. And that you could create a little bit of a holy jealousy in their lives, perhaps, by speaking positively of those types of things. So that's one way we could address it. And of course, just other ways of asking questions. There's a little booklet called The Tactics. I don't know if you ever heard of it before. It's written by a man. Does anybody know the author of it? Pardon? Yes. What? Can you say that louder? Who said that? Yes, I think so, isn't it? It's a very good book because he actually, and you might want to try to find that. If you can't, I can send a link for it. But he does that very thing, as how we can ask questions of people. For instance, he has an example there of a lady who had a necklace on, and he went in the store and she had the peace symbol on her necklace. And he says to this lady, oh, I see that you are very much interested in peace. And what do you understand by peace? What is peace to you? What is real peace to you? And then he went on to use that as a launching pad, shall we say, to present the gospel to her. So that book might be helpful in developing what you're suggesting, questions of how you can, questions which are effective and which are, challenging to someone and challenges their worldview, right? And so that's a helpful resource, I think. Does anybody else have any other comments to the question? I know I didn't answer it completely, but that's a very helpful little book, I find anyway. I think it has a study book with it as well, if you wanted to read that with it. But does anybody have another comment? Yes, in the back there. Who's at the mic?
I worked in the trades for a while, too, before becoming a minister. And one of the things that I noticed is that I think a lot of people hide this, but especially in the generation we're living in right now, there's a deep hunger for purpose. It's covered over by running after everything under the sun, but people are really wondering, what's life all about? And I think if you take the time to just put a good model before them, the fact that life can be lived with a purpose, like you have a real purpose for why you're living, and you have a vision for what you're seeking to accomplish in your life, that might, to go to what you were saying, create a holy jealousy for, maybe I can have that too in my life, and then that could open up some conversations. So just another thought.
Look for opportunities too. I know I have a friend who is a CEO of a company, and he talks about the fact that he openly confesses Christ in his work community. So everybody knows that he's a Christian, and he does that whenever the occasion presents itself. But he says it's very interesting when people find themselves in trouble. He says, who are they going to go to for help? They're not going to go to the frivolous, careless, you know, foolish person. They're going to go to the one who has lived consistently and showed wisdom. And so he talks about them. This is not his words. This is my understanding of the situation. But he talks about the many people, for instance, marriage trouble. If you speak positively of your marriage, not braggingly, but positively of your marriage, when somebody's in marriage trouble, they're going to come to you and say, what's the secret? And then you give a reason for the hope that you have. You give an explanation, and you are able to help them, perhaps, and in that way, you can bring the gospel to bear upon the situation. So look for opportunities like that. Other comments about this question or other questions? Maybe we can look at the fifth question on the sheet for a moment, if you don't mind, because it's an important question for us as churches. I'm the vice chair of the Theological Education Committee of our churches, and one of the items that's often on our agenda is the fact of our need for young men to enter the ministry. And not just, it's quite interesting to observe how many young men come into our churches and then make application for the ministry. And it's also quite concerning, I guess you could say, how few of our men who are raised in the context of our churches and actually come to this point where they even consider the call to the ministry. You know, there's differences of views and opinions on the matter. I mean, you know, Spurgeon would say that if you could do anything else, do it. And then others would say everyone should pursue the ministry and only not do it if they can't do it. So there's difference of opinion on the matter. Obviously, God calls his servants. He sends them to whom and when he wills. But the point being is that if we understand, you know, this call to serve with humility and sacrifice and this call to spiritual maturity, then there's a certain sense in which every man, in some ways, at least should consider. Now, it doesn't mean that we all consider with the same type of seriousness or importance, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't carefully assess our motives and so on. And by the way, L. Martin also in his book, he has a whole section dealing with the call to the ministry, and there's tapes that are on Sermon Audio. You can find lectures about it. But the point is that it's something we have to think about. So the question is who should consider serving not only as an elder or deacon, but as a minister of the gospel? And how, maybe I answered the first part in saying, well, maybe all of us in some way should consider it. Then how can we stimulate men to consider whether God is calling them to be pastors? I think this is a really good question for young men, but it's also a good question for elders to ask themselves the question, and maybe it should be part of our consistory meetings, is how can we stimulate men to consider, because most people don't even consider, to consider whether God is calling them to be ministers of the gospel. And that's not saying that elders and deacons are not equally important. It's just saying that we need men to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so does anyone have any thoughts? How can we stimulate men to consider whether God's calling them to be pastors? Here's a brother here.
Thank you. We have four or five pastors here this evening. I think maybe they can share with us how that went for them. What were the stimulations for them? Give us some kind of a context. It can be kind of an open-ended question otherwise in a certain degree.
Okay. Pastor Hans?
I have a couple of thoughts. First, in reference to something you said about education. So, like, this is a rural community, a hardworking farming community with a lot of skilled trades. And education for schooling is not, in general, is not highlighted so much. So how does that relate to for pastors, calling men for pastors? I think what you said about education and seeing that as our calling to highly value education, we need to nurture that in our families and in our churches, also in the rural community, also for future ministers, God willing. Now, in reference to his question, I mean, what brought us into the ministry was a sense of God's mercy to us and a realization, Lord, so many people need this gospel. Can you use even me to help spread that word? And coming in that way. I think what Pastor John said, you don't have to be overly gifted. Sure, you need certain gifts for being a pastor or a minister of the gospel, but it's not so much giftedness as being a man of God. And the men of God who really feel, Lord, give me a passion for souls, God will equip. He will.
Any of the other pastors want to say something? Pastor Maurick in the back there.
When I was somewhat wrestling with the call to the ministry, it seemed like Pastor Murdoch was praying on a weekly basis that God would call men for the ministry. And at that time, this is about 7 years ago now, we had one or two seminary students with seven empty pulpits. And that was a repeated prayer from the pulpit that God would call more men. So that was one of the factors that that weighed down on me. And it seemed like at a certain point we had, when I went to seminary, there's eight students in seminary. And humanly speaking, all the pulpits we filled in the next 4 years. And it seemed like the prayer for students really dropped off at a certain point. At least maybe that's just my subjective experience. But so part of the what can we do as pastors or as elders, reading services, regularly pray for that corporately, but also I think we can stress that also as individuals and as prayer groups or Bible studies to make that a point of prayer.
That's very good comment. And we should never think so narrowly about the gospel ministry and say, well, we've got enough for our pulpits. Never. There's a whole world out there, right, that needs to hear the gospel. So we shouldn't think selfishly that way, but we should think broadly and recognize that pastors can and ministers of the gospel can be used in so many different contexts, right? Any other thoughts on this?
I think for young people, one of the ways that the church can maybe also help in giving opportunities for young men to, and even like young women in other types of ministry to seek out God's calling in their life is also offering opportunities to minister, say, in the local community or mission trips or like, right, as a church, you should be involved in ministry, not just as like minister to the church, but also as church to the community around us and like mission fields around the world.
Very good. And in tying to that, from that, the Theological Education Committee has also emphasized for consistories to use opportunities in the local church to test the gifts of certain men. So if you're a pastor or an elder and you see a young man who has an interest in spiritual things and who in every way seems to be, God seems to be working in their life, give them opportunity, as the brother says, to serve in some way, whether that's, in leading the young people's or teaching a class or leading a Bible study or giving a meditation at a prayer meeting or something like that. Use those opportunities. And when someone does that, the Lord can call them through that work. And so that's a good suggestion and to serve in different ways. If leadership is serving, then let's give opportunity for people to serve, right? And the more they do that, the more compelled they will. Pastor Epp has a further comment.
I wanted to add one thing on to in terms of the question of how do you know the Lord is calling you to the ministry. Just the pathway that in my own life was actually through a young men's Bible study that just a group of us friends started together. Actually, it wasn't even me. It was my friend who's now also a pastor. And he just said, you know what? We're kind of wasting our time. You know, we're doing things that are okay, but why don't we get together and study the Bible? We did. And that led to an increased hunger in our lives for the Word of God, which led to a desire to speak the Word of God. So I would say, feed yourself with the Word of God. And I think a good Bible study group can be very useful in that regard.
Just wanted to share a small comment. I was recently in Uganda, and we were in an area with about 200,000 people, the population. And they had a pastor training program, and they had 140 pastors they were training. And I thought, wow, I can't think of one or two back home in that same size of population. And when you talk to them, why are you becoming a pastor? And the main comment I got was, look at what Christ has done for us. So I think if we can focus on the greatness of Christ's work for us, and then how do we live in thankfulness to that?
Very good. Any other questions or comments?
Just had a little comment on how you were saying earlier that we're seeing more pastors or more people with desire to become pastors from people coming into the church than people that are in the church. And I've been thinking about that a lot myself lately, too, as someone who has come to the church with my parents about years ago. I personally think it's really important to stress to our kids that it's important for them to have a personal relationship with Christ, not inheriting the faith of your parents, because it needs to be real for everybody. And if it's something you think you just kind of grow into, where is that desire going to come from if it's just assumed, right? So it's, as fathers, we need to encourage our kids to speak about their feelings and search out their own relationship with Jesus.
That they're compelled by the gospel, yeah. Very good. Some very helpful thoughts there, brothers, not only for elders and deacons, but also for fathers in how we can stimulate this in our minds of our sons as well. And I think there's some very helpful comments were spoken of there. And the Lord does call ultimately, and he calls in his way and in his time. I mean, I think when I heard Pastor Epp speak, I can relate to some of what he's saying in the sense that I was, some of you may know this, but I was a farmer for 10 years. But after a while, I thought, well, what am I doing? You know, then I felt more and more the burden, I guess you could say, of being a pastor, preaching Christ and making the name of the Lord known. And nothing else seemed to satisfy, I guess, in some sense. I was involved in many activities, I guess you could say. But I realized that all of those activities were just done in order to somehow extinguish, I guess you could say, the call upon my life. And only when at a certain point where I knew I could not but respond, and that I then was compelled to do so. Sort of an interesting story about it. I don't know if Pastor Hans remembers this story, but I phoned him, and I didn't tell him what I wanted to talk to you about. I just asked him to come over and talk to me, and he brought me, I still remember, I still have it on my shelf, he brought me a photocopy of some reflections of Philip Henry, remember, about the call to the ministry, and or actually he lent me the book, I think, and then I copied it out of there. But I was actually shocked that he would bring that to my house. And it was actually a way in which the Lord confirmed it to me. I thought, whoa, how did that happen? Not that it's a mystical way, but it just was very interesting that how the Lord leads sometimes. And we have to be ready for that and be willing to consider, as the question says, these matters. So be willing to consider, I would say, all the young men and older men, middle-aged men, be willing to consider anyway. I think sometimes we dismiss it. Oh, that'll never be me. And that was me for many, many years. No, not me. But be ready to consider. That's an open mind before the Lord. Any other questions about other things? Otherwise, it is 9:15 already. There's one more question over here. Because otherwise, I suggest it's 9:15, so it's probably time to close then, right? So.
I want to come back at the first question. We're always looking at pastors and elders to, you know, for bringing the gospel, but I think we all have a duty, even in the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
For me, it struck me, like, we can do it in the workplace. I'm not schooled or educated, but we have about 20 guys, and after a week of work on Friday, we have some snacks and some good time, and we talk about it, and I notice even talking to the new guys or other guys that are not from church, that they're looking at you and say, hey, you go to church, and then you start talking about it. Now we got some Bibles. My wife bought some Bibles, and we have them at the shop, and get handed them out to the guys. And
yeah.
I work with two of my sons, and they're a part of the business, and two other ones, and then the other ones, they come over on Friday too, and they hang around. And you get this question from, hey, that's nice. You have a big family. And the one is like, I'm an only child. And my dad said I should not have children and I should not get married. And it's amazing how I was talking for 2 hours from why not.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't see it. And then I give them the Bible, and he's been reading the Bible now, and they have no clue. But still there is something in them that you can see they're missing something.
Mm-hmm.
And they're looking at us from, hey, you guys go to church. Is I think even if we're trades guys, we can still show in our work that we love Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I would recommend to have some Bibles at hand if the opportunity comes, that you can give them a Bible when it comes, you know, when you talk about that, they say, hey, I got a Bible here.
Very good.
And that time he was like, they say, do you want one? He says, yeah, sure. And I give them one, and I ask him, have you been reading it? He says, yes, I actually been reading it.
Wonderful. So true. We're all involved in it, aren't we? So I think we'll leave it at that for the evening, and Renee is going to... Oh,
it's a few things.
Okay, you're sorry.
I just want to... so what you said, having some Bibles along to give away, I think that's very helpful. Early on, we had the question, what do we do with people around us? Now, of course, to give the Bible is the best thing, but there could be also things, and I've heard, I think it was Reverend Maurice Roberts had a sermon on it, and he would often go somewhere in a book, and he said, well, I have read this book, and I actually want to give it away. It meant a lot to me, and I had your mind, and I want to give you that book. Now, you might do it different. You might have some books that you have a certain topics. If it comes up, that you think, oh, these people are maybe interested in that thing, that maybe you can spread books. Now, you can do it also the modern way, of course, with having a library on your phone with certain topics or podcasts that you want to share. But I thought that thought came up when you said, Pastor, Hans came with a book. Okay, thank you very much all for coming and participating also in the questions. I hope to see you all and hopefully more, but although I signed up tomorrow at the breakfast at 8, I do want to ask, Jack, you still have to line up. So if everyone that's still offered a room available and somebody that needs, right? So all those that need a place to stay tonight and have not arranged that themselves, please go in the overflow area in that corner. And then all those also that offered Jack to have a place available, right? Okay. Good. Then tomorrow morning at 8, I hope you'll be all there. And I'll ask Elder Barron to close. Shall I put the clip on?
Persons.
Man is blessed to fear him.
Shall we close in prayer? Dear Lord, Thou hast opened Thy precious word to us and taught us to be witnesses of Thy glorious work of salvation. And Lord, that work of Jesus Christ is available to everyone in this world who hears Thy word, the call of the gospel. And Lord, grant that we might be faithful witnesses to those around us, to our families and friends and colleagues, and to strangers, and at every opportunity to speak well of Thee and of Thy marvelous work of providing salvation through the death on the cross. And Lord, that we might draw to everyone's attention that Thou wilt come again and return on the clouds of heaven as judge, and that Thou hast determined all things. Give that every heart that hears of Thy work and Thy second coming might be so touched that they would call on Thee for salvation. And Lord, as this world's population soon will be 10 billion people, we see the great need to bring Thy word in every language to every corner of the earth. And where there are great efforts made by governments and by pagan religions to thwart and destroy the efforts of Christian missionaries and of the distribution of Thy word, Lord, send Thy Spirit to work mightily, and that words spoken might provide a seed, a beginning. And though it be small as a mustard seed, Lord, cause Thy Spirit to work and give it to flourish. To that end, continue to bless the work of missionaries and especially the IT world as it is able to distribute to very large audiences. And Lord, we ask that we might all be instrumental in providing that first small, humble beginning, as was mentioned in the meeting today, of speaking to a person next to us who is an unbeliever. And Lord, when it is done in love and in obedience to thy word, then we can expect blessings. And Lord, we saw how thou called Abraham out of a pagan land to come to the promised land. And Lord, thou taught him that in obedience to thee and in faith, he could do all things that thou required of him. And Lord, thou did often call him to listen and to look up to see the stars. And might we do the same thing, to realize that thy blessings are as great as the stars in heaven, and that we might expect miracles. Dear Lord, grant that this meeting tonight and the meeting tomorrow might bear fruit, and that we might see young men willing and enabled to serve thee. Lord, go with us and bless us in the night hour. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving for thy great blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.